I want to first express my appreciation for the opportunity to get another chance to bring a lesson. And again, as a committed Bible student, you'll be my friend if I say something or bring forth something you have a question about or you disagree with what I've said. If you talk to me privately about it, you truly be my friend and brother and sister as we strive to understand what God would have us to do. I've been thinking a while about a sermon I wanted to preach, about three passages that in my past life have been kind of puzzling to me and kind of the process I've gone through in trying to understand them and others helping me to understand it. And again, in the whole effort to try to do as Paul instructed Timothy, to rightly divide the Word of God, as we find in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 15. So our lesson tonight is some thoughts on how to study the Scriptures. Before we go into this concept of pondering three passages that I'd like us to consider tonight, to open the Scriptures and to study them and to try to rightly divide them as Paul encouraged Timothy. Some of those basic principles that I think it's great to kind of step back to the big picture and understand as we study, because so often we get into habits. In our culture, we have a lot of things that push us to do things very quickly and try to get an answer very quickly, just kind of the nature of our society. But in studying the Bible, we need to consider, I think, some other things because we're studying a book primarily of letters written to other people. We're reading other people's mail, and we need to consider how we look at those things because of the way that it's written. One thought is that I think we need to study the Bible the way it's written. The Word of God was revealed book by book. And I think the best way to study it is to study it book by book so that we can understand it the way the writer intended to give it to us. Also, as we study the Bible, we need to make sure that we consider all the truth. You know, a lot of times we get into habits of just kind of looking at a topic. And we get focused on just a verse here and a verse there and a verse there, and we sometimes can miss the forest for the trees and not understanding what the passage is really trying to tell us and probably possibly take things out of context. Another point is that I think we need to remember that words, phrases, and passages should be studied in the context of their times and their respective books. I'm going to bring out some points along those lines, and as we look at these three passages, you're going to see some things that it's very key to understand how these words were used by the writer, their times, the things that were going on there, to make sure we understand the background and don't just apply what we understand things to be, because sometimes that can get us into trouble. Another idea here that I believe is very important, that I believe we all here try to do, is to study both privately and also corporately. In other words, you need to do your own study. You need to study Bible on your own, but it's also helpful to study with others because you can benefit from their knowledge, what they've seen in it, and see things that may be a blind spot for us that we just can't see or can't reveal in ourselves. But it takes both because we come into a class to study. We need to have studied beforehand so that we can participate. So I think, again, this is another concept that I think we need to keep in mind as we look kind of at the big picture. And again, much like the scripture that Richard read, you know, meekness and humility is a very important spirit for us to use as we study. We're trying to understand what God wants us to know and what God wants us to do. And it's not just what we want to get out of the scriptures. Because as I'm going to bring out in my next slides, there's some pitfalls that we can fall into as we try to deal with error and deal with trying to quickly get to an answer on certain topics. So here's some things to kind of beware of, some thoughts that I have about studying the Bible. The first one is, so often, as I mentioned, we get into situations where we're trying to deal with some error or we want to straighten someone out in some point that, you know, often we'll get into a situation where that can cause us to have problems. We live in an era in which we've got all of these search engines. We can go to the internet and get a quick answer. We want it to be at the top of the list. You can go to one of your Bible apps and you can search all the scriptures with a certain word in it. And it's so many things that you can do that get you away from the context and get you away from seeing things, and you may miss the forest for all the trees you're looking at. We need what I call a holistic overall study of the Bible. We need to be dedicated students trying to read and study what all the Bible has to say, because we've got to be responsible for all of it. And again, as I'm going to mention in a minute, it does not contradict itself. It is the perfect law of liberty. It does not contradict itself. If we take a point that contradicts itself, we're not understanding it right. We've got to keep those things in mind. So we should study to learn and obey the truth first, and then examine and expose error second. We need to understand what God wants us to do, and then we can deal with those specific issues. Another point is assuming scriptures listed under a similar topic are necessarily related. They may or may not. So many different words have different meanings, even in the original Greek, that a writer may be talking about and using a different topic. We need to study the context first, and then we can get in and figure out the words within that particular context. You know, sometimes we try to extract little pieces here, and we may misapply the passage that we're dealing with. Some other points. Another thing to be aware of is developing doctrines based on a few select passages, often ignoring the passages which contradict their conclusions. I'm reminded in the past years, I've had many discussions with Christians over social drinking. And I think many of you remember the lesson that I brought, maybe it's been 2 or 3 years ago now, but one of the points that several Christians have made to me was, well, Christ was a wine bibber. And I tell you what, I was pretty puzzled in my face to understand that. But it's this very point exactly. They've taken a statement out of the scriptures without looking at the context. If you look at the passage in Romans 7, verses 33 through 35, you can very clearly see that this is a false application, a false accusation that's made of Jesus, that he is both a glutton and a wine bibber. Well, number one, he's without sin, so he can't be a glutton. So it's pretty logical that this is a false accusation. And if you look further in that passage in verse 35, you'll also see that they accused John the Baptist of having a demon. So clearly, this is taking a passage out of context, and it has no value. We must remember that the scriptures don't contradict themselves, and we need to consider all the scriptures have to say on the topic. Another point here is assuming that a particular word or phrase means the same every place or as it does today. I'll stay in the topic of social drinking just for a minute here. You know, this concept of wine and the words that are interpreted wine within the New Testament, it can be interpreted either as fresh squeezed grapes all the way through fermented juice, okay? And if we also study the writers of the church fathers just following the first century, we can see that in many cases it was water mixed with wine. They took fermented wine to some extent, and they mixed it 3 to 4 parts with water, 3 parts water with the wine. In other words, it was a diluted drink. You know, if you look at the non-alcoholic wine that's on the shelf in the grocery store, it's less than, the requirement is that it's less than 0.5% alcohol. I mean, you look at the grape juice that's sitting here. There's been some fermentation, very, very small amounts. But again, it wasn't something that in normal consumption caused a problem. Many want to take these comments about wine from Jesus' turning the water to wine at the wedding of Cana. They want to take that and say, well, that's the 14% table wine that we have today. You can't make that leap. There's no facts to support that. Because every time that strong drink, which that 14% wine would be included in, is mentioned in the New Testament, strong drink is mentioned in one passage. And there, it's not positive. We're told to abstain from it, to stay away from it. And again, I think these things, as I'm stating here, we need to make sure that as we look at a word or a phrase, we need to get back to the understanding of how it's being used in that context and how it's being used in that area. Another point here is trying to develop doctrines based on statements midway through the discussions, which may contradict the author's own concluding statements. We've got to look at the whole context of what they're saying. We can stop at some point and take a position that's not what there's being taught here. Examples are the thought that God predestines some to be lost, when we clearly see in the Scriptures He wants to have mercy on all men. He wants all men to be saved. We can't assume, because we talk about predestination, that He's talking about predestinating people to be lost. It's just an argument that doesn't work. So we need to consider the entire discourse of the inspired writer. And then finally, we need to be careful not to confuse the old and the new covenants. We have a lot of things going on in the church these days. For example, some of the institutional groups bringing in instrumental music. Where do they go to find that? In the Old Testament. Well, again, we have to look and see the testament that is important to us is the New Testament. Jesus died on the cross to basically nail away the old covenant. The old covenant is taken away. So here's another area that we need to see that the new is better and came into force with Jesus' death. Now to kind of get beyond my introduction and get into the three passages that I'd like you to take a look at. If you want to get your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3, 14 through 22. Again, I'll state in the beginning, these are passages that puzzled me. It may not have puzzled you, but I'd like to share with you some of my thinking and some of the things that people helped me with to try to understand this. I think we're pretty familiar with Luke chapter 3, the letters to the different churches of Asia, and particularly the message to Laodicea that we see beginning in verse 14. And let's read that passage together. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen and the faithful true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me the gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. And he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, here we're talking about the church at Laodicea that we know was a very rich church. Laodicea was a very rich trading city. And the members there thought that they were fine. They thought that they were really rich in spiritual things. But basically, the Lord is pointing out to them that they have something missing, that they're blind to what their true condition is. And He counsels them to purchase the things from Him they truly need, truth and righteousness. So, again, this is a passage we we take to heart here in trying to apply to ourselves to make sure that we're truly what God would have us to do. We don't want to be spewed out of His mouth, to be seen as being lukewarm, not following His truth. But what was puzzling me in the beginning as I first began to try to understand this verse was that He said in the middle of this, I could wish you were cold or hot. He's basically telling these Laodiceans that He wanted them to be either cold or hot. And in my mind, you know, the typical metaphor is hot is alive, active, and zealous. Cold is dead, inactive, and passive. How's the Lord instructing the Laodiceans that they should be that kind of cold? It's inconsistent with the Lord's own desire. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So obviously, the metaphor has to be different. It can't be what my initial thought was. The metaphor has to hold that hot is good and cold is good, but lukewarm is yuck. It's something that God rejected, that He spit out of His mouth. And the Laodiceans had to understand this. And what I'd like to take you back to is some Bible geography and archaeology that gives us some understanding that this was the case, that this is what they had before them. This is a map of the area that they're in, generally now a part of Turkey. And we see where Laodicea is here. And with Laodicea, one of their issues, although they were a rich trading city, they really had no natural springs for water. To their north, by about 6 miles, Hierapolis was another city of that time, but it had springs of hot water, mineral water. You know, many of you have either been to or are familiar with Hot Springs, Arkansas. That's a different type of water, but it's hot coming out of the springs. And then there was Colossae, and Colossae had abundant cold water. Basically, Laodicea, in order to get its water, had to take it from one of these cities. And if it was piped from Hierapolis or from Cold Springs, from Colossae, by the time the water got there, it would be what? Lukewarm. And if you look at the archaeology, you'll see that they have unearthed some of the earthen pipes that they had. And if you look more closely at it, you can see that it's coated with calcium mineral deposits. So they were taking their water from Hierapolis. Their water was something that was lukewarm. It wasn't good. It wasn't something that they liked. And they would understand that that wouldn't be something that God would like. Very interesting how, through a deeper study, we can see some of these points and understand why this metaphor was laid out the way it was, and not in the typical fashion that we might have used today. Okay? So an application here, you know, we need to see our true condition, as the Lord brought out in this letter to Laodicea. We need to buy from the Lord the things we truly need, truth and righteousness. And from a study perspective, we can't solely rely on our understanding of the words. We've got to go back to the context and to the situation to understand it. We've got to be true to the context of the Scriptures and of the passage. Moving on to my second passage, if you want to turn to Mark, the 11th chapter, verses 15 through 17. We're going into a couple of passages here, the next two, where we're looking at kind of the character and emotion and reaction and actions of Jesus that kind of puzzled me somewhat in trying to understand what was going on. Let's take a look at Mark 11, 15 through 17. Here, Jesus with his disciples, Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." Jesus, again, we see, is having an emotional reaction to what's going on here. And it almost seems like it's losing control, anger, those types of situations, as he physically drove the money changers out with a whip of cords. Did he lose control? Did he have an outburst of frustration or anger? Well, clearly, the scriptures would contradict that. Again, as we see in Hebrews 4 and 15, that at all points Jesus was tempted, as we are, yet without sin. So clearly in this situation, he did not sin. And we're instructed by the Holy Spirit to be angry and not to sin. And in Luke 6, 27 through 28, Jesus said to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. So those were clearly the instructions. But what's going on here? Clearly, Stephen has brought out in many of his lessons, we see that Jesus was both man and deity. That's hard for us to understand because we're just the human side of it. But he was both man and deity. And he, as we see here in John chapter 2, 16 and 17, he said to take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He was acting as the divine Son of God. He wasn't acting as a man. He wasn't acting as we would act. He knew men's hearts in the past. He forgave men's sins. He, as God, was executing divine judgment on these people. He was doing and having an act and giving an example of what he should do, what people should see was right. So as we look kind of at application here, you know, are we to follow the example of Jesus and how he dealt with the money changers in the temple? Is that something that's acceptable? Is that something that we're authorized to do? I mean, you could take this to the extreme, as I have here. You know, we have abortion clinics across the world that are basically murdering God's children every day, practically. Can we take physical actions to drive doctors and personnel out of the clinics, as some people have tried to do and justify, turn over their operating tables to prevent such ungodliness? You know, the question is a modern-day Christian authorized to take actions to execute divine judgment? And as we pointed out here in the previous slide, we're not divine. We don't have the right to execute divine judgment on earth. That's not our role. Our role, as we looked before, is to basically love our enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. That's our role as Christians. Jesus was acting as divine in this situation. Okay? Now moving to my last passage. If you will turn to Mark 11, 12 through 14, we're still in the same passage there. We have Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And we begin in verse 12. And on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, seeing at his distance a fig tree and leaf. He went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Again, as the passage very quickly lays out, Jesus is hungry. He's been traveling. And he sees a fig tree full of leaves and approaches it to see if there's anything on it to eat. But there's only leaves. Mark notes that it was not the season of figs. And in response, Jesus basically curses the tree, causes it to die. And the puzzling thing here for me was Jesus' act to curse the fig tree, which was not in season for fruit, simply a rash emotional act of anger or maybe low blood sugar? Again, as we look at other passages around this, as before, such was not consistent with Jesus' character and teachings. In Matthew 4, we see that Jesus withstood 40 days of fasting, which I can't even imagine going 40 days without eating. But he was able to withstand, to have the emotional stamina to withstand the devil and to overcome his temptations, even at that point. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I don't believe that he was here acting out of anger. But what was going on? There has to be another explanation. The new place that Sherry and I have bought out near Needville, we've got four big fig trees. And I've been enjoying watching them. And as the spring comes on, you'll see beautiful green leaves come on it. They will really leaf up. And as you go in, pretty quickly after that, you'll begin to see the little buds of fruit that are beginning to develop. They're not yet to the full purple stage of fruit that you'd want to pick and to eat that you'll see later in the late summer as the year goes on. So, again, what's going on here is this tree that Jesus found obviously didn't have the buds. It had no source or any type of evidence that it was going to bear fruit, that it was going to have fruit. And we see from the scriptures that as the Son of God, he was demonstrating for his disciples an object lesson that only he could do. Matthew 3 and verse 10, talking about God's justice. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He was showing this lesson here that trees without fruit are things that have no place in God's kingdom. The mature tree was full of leaves, but not in any buds of growing fruit. And basically, as he did with cleansing the temple, he executed his divine judgment, showing the people, particularly his disciples, who he was. And again, as we look farther in Mark 11, 20 through 24, as he explains the situation to his disciples, he instructs them in faith, forgiveness, and prayer, all showing things that he, as the divine Son of God, could do and was important for them, that they needed to have faith that what they said and what they prayed for would happen, and that in praying they needed to have forgiveness for others so that their prayers could be answered. So, application here, the message for us with the signs for us as mature Christians, that maybe we have all the signs of being a mature Christian. We have the green leaves, we've been in a part of the church, a Christian for many, many years, like this fig tree full of leaves. But am I bearing fruit for the Lord? To me, that's the key lesson for mature Christians. Or am I just a fig tree full of leaves with no fruit for the Lord? And as we look at application, as we get to my final slide here, you know, can I as a Christian execute judgment and justice like the Lord? You know, as we saw before, we can't read people's hearts. We can't know their future. So it's really not within us to do it. And I was thinking kind of in more of a humorous factor as you look at my broke wrist and that old Bard Rock rooster that came on me and I stepped back and tripped and fell, who was kind of the root cause of my broken wrist. I mean, can I take vengeance out on him? And really, I can't. That's not for me to do. Romans 12 and 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The key message in all of this is understanding as we study the Scriptures that God and His Son are divine. We can follow their actions as humans and the things that humans would have to do. We have to understand the whole Scriptures to understand what we need to do. But He is the divine one. He lived without sin, as we have been told. And again, these things can be made clear by a full study of God's Word. I appreciate your patience in letting me kind of draw out all of those comments. We've not talked about how to put on Christ in baptism, to obey the Lord. You know, as we've learned in Acts 2:38, as the Jews there ask, what must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. We need to confess Him as the Son of God. We've got to believe that He is the Son of God and confess Him. All these things also in order to be one of His children. We can't be saved if we don't put Him on. We have to be like Him and what He's instructed us to be. And if there's any of those who would like to do that tonight, the water is ready. It's ready for you to be able to put Him on in as your Savior, to obey Him as He's instructed you to do. And if there's any of those who need the prayers of the congregation and need to set something right in the public fashion, we offer that opportunity now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.